Like to welcome everybody out this morning. Everybody hear me okay? Right. Nice sunny day out there. It's finally getting a little bit of spring weather, I think. It's a little chilly this morning, but at least the sun's shining. And the wonderful job of mowing lawns and cutting weeds and that sort of thing has come upon us. But I'll take that for the nicer weather. So we're going to be continuing on in Amos this morning. Before we get into Amos, though, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And this will be a bit of a segue from the last message I did, which I'll very quickly review the end of that message. But in Amos chapters 1 and 2, we see that God, through Amos, is giving a series of judgment oracles against the nations. And so Amos is preaching these oracles, and he preaches sermons against Syria, or Damascus, against Moab and Ammon and the Edomites and the Philistines and so on. And then in chapter 2, he comes to Judah and Israel. But the point I made last week in conclusion was that one of the things that we learn from Amos as we study it is that God is not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of the whole earth, and he is concerned with all nations and with all people. We saw that, of course, if you read the book of Jonah, right to the end, God tells Jonah that he is concerned, that he has an interest in that pagan city of Nineveh. And we know that he sent Jonah there for a reason, so that the Ninevites would repent and experience the grace and forgiveness of God. And so God isn't just concerned with Israel, even in the Old Testament. We tend to look at the Old Testament, we see, well, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, that's true. God chose that nation, he says that. He says, I chose you not because you were anything special, not because you were greater in number than anybody else or better than anybody else, but because I've chosen to place my love upon you and I've chosen you to be my people. So Israel was a chosen nation. We don't want to deny that. And yet God never totally limited his dealings with Israel, right? Think of Rahab. We think of Ruth. We think of Naaman the Syrian. God dealt with others, Gentiles, in his grace and in his mercy as well. But Israel was the nation that God chose to be a testimony for him in the earth. But he's concerned with the fate and the behavior of other nations as well. We saw last week that the wicked won't prosper forever. There will be a time of reckoning for the sins and wickedness of all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to read verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is a section from the Olivet Discourse that is sometimes called the Judgment of the Nations. And Jesus is speaking of the end of the age here, and he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. the judgment of the nations at the end of the age. I find it provocative that these are the nations. The nations are gathered before the Lord Jesus. Again, we're not given a much detail about this other than this passage. But I find it provocative and interesting that they are judged by the way they treat the vulnerable, the way they treat the marginalized, the way they treat those who are in great need. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it or didn't do it to the least of these, you did or didn't do it unto me. I think it's a good segue into Amos, because we're going to look at Judah for a few minutes, and then we're going to get into Amos's oracle against Israel, and we're going to see that Israel is guilty. Israel is guilty of oppressing the very ones that should have been looked after and the very ones that should have been ministered to. So turn back to Amos chapter 2. Turn back to Amos chapter 2. If you're not already there, and we'll read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl and so defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. First of all, Judah. We've been going through these judgment oracles, as they're called. And Amos gets to Judah. And remember, he's been preaching against all these nations that surround Israel and Judah. And I mentioned last time that if you were an Israelite in the northern kingdom, which was where Amos was ministering, and you began to hear these judgment oracles, you may have thought, wow, this is great. All of our enemies are going to be destroyed. Go get them, Amos. You tell them, Amos, about what God is going to do. And so Amos pronounces judgment against the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, and so on. But then he gets to Judah. And, of course, we're still in the northern kingdom now. And when Amos gets to Judah, maybe some Israelites are thinking, oh, this is even better. Those sanctimonious people down there in Jerusalem that have the temple, and they've got the priesthood, and they look down their noses at us, and they've got the descendants of David as their kings. Yeah, those sanctimonious men of Judah are going to get their comeuppance. Although maybe some of them were starting to say, getting a little close to home now. Judah is sort of our brothers, and we were one kingdom at one time. And then, of course, Amos gets to the climax of his messages, which we'll get to in a few minutes, and he pronounces judgment on Israel. But I want to just make a couple of comments about the oracle against Judah. And if you'll notice in all the other cases that we've read so far, there was a specific indictment against the nations that Amos is proclaiming judgment against. Some of those indictments had to do with selling people into slavery. Some of them had to do with war crimes, desecration of the dead. But there were certain indictments that were thrown out there, specific charges for which God said, this is enough, now you're going to suffer judgment. But when he gets to Judah, it's a little bit different. Because, you see, Judah has the law. He says here, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. And so the people of Judah, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is also going to be true of the people of the Northern Kingdom, are held to an even higher standard, right? They had the law. God had revealed Himself to them in a way that the other nations didn't enjoy. You don't have to turn to these passages, but I'll read you some other passages in Scripture that talk about this sort of thing. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew?" Or what advantage is there to being a Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? He says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." The Jews had the Word of God. So they had even less excuse, if you want to think of it that way, for their transgressions and for their sins. They should have known better. If anybody in the world should have known better, they should have known better. Jesus tells a story or makes an illustration here in Luke chapter 12, and you don't have to turn to these unless you want to, but in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, and of course Jesus is speaking to the descendants of Judah here, right, the Pharisees and so on, and he says to them, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And then, of course, here's the end of that passage that I think we'll all recognize. We sometimes use this saying. It comes from Luke's Gospel. Jesus says, "For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required." To everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. That's Judah. That's Israel, right? They had the Word of God. They had God working in their history. He had revealed Himself to them. And so they are in a more precarious position than even these other nations. They should have known better. They should have known better. You know, I was preparing for this message and I was thinking about that. And I thought, to whom much is given, much will be required. JFK used that in a speech, by the way. I was Googling stuff and I saw that John F. Kennedy in a speech actually used that quote. I didn't read the whole speech, but I thought it's an appropriate thing for the President of the United States to say, in a sense, because the United States has been very blessed. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. But even going beyond Americans or Canadians or people in the Western world that have been blessed, what about those of us who are saved living in these countries? We've been given so much. And when it comes to knowing what God demands or what God desires or what God is revealing to us or how we're supposed to get right with God, we are blessed beyond compare. You can walk into Barnes & Noble. I think they're still around. Or go on Amazon.com, might be a more appropriate thing to say now. Or even better, you can go on your smartphone and pull up Bible Gateway or Blue Letter Bible, and you've got access to the Word of God all the time. It's easy to get the Word of God. It's easy to find out what it says. You can turn on the television, the radio, go online, YouTube, download MP3s, whatever you want to do, stream things. You can get Bible teaching all day long. We are so blessed in this day and age and in this country, not just with material things, but with these spiritual resources that we have. What have we done with those? What have we done with those? For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And we're going to see as we get into Israel here in a few minutes, you know, that's a standard that's going to be laid upon them too. They weren't chosen by God just so they could keep the knowledge of God all to themselves. There was a purpose in God choosing them, blessing them, giving them the words of His own heart. So Judah's going to be held accountable because they had the law. They had the temple. They had the line of David. They had all of these blessings. And yet, if you read, you can read all about it in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. For the most part, Judah rejected that law. There were a few bright spots in there, but not very many. Most of their kings were wicked. Most of the time, the people turned away from God's law. So Judah's punishment, which was carried out by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, was to be destroyed, of course. Not utterly destroyed, but for a time to be taken out of their land, to have their power broken, their independence taken away because of their refusal to obey the God who had delivered them and saved them. But now we get to the climax of Amos's messages here in these first two chapters, and that is his oracle against Israel. And there's nothing happens by mistake. There's no coincidences. Everything is appropriate here. When Amos gets to Israel, which is his intended audience, his message against Israel is the longest and most detailed of all of the oracles that he has proclaimed. Much longer, much more detailed. Like Judah, Israel had a history of knowing the God, knowing the one true God, the God of Israel. They had the law as well. They were going to be held responsible. But Amos is going to give us very specific charges. Let's go through these here. And these are interesting because what we're going to notice is that when Amos gets to Judah, and more specifically Israel here, when he begins to pronounce judgment and when he begins to outline their sins, it's going to be tied to things that are in the law. Again, they should have known better. Verses 6 through 8, we get specific charges against Israel. First of all, he says they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. There's a couple different thoughts as to what Amos is referring to here. Some commentators take that very literally, selling the righteous. In other words, selling people, in other words. And so they see it as a reference to people being sold into slavery in a variety of means. Perhaps people who couldn't pay their debts, perhaps people who had been swindled and therefore couldn't pay their debts. We're going to see that there was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of bribery and injustice in the courts. And so it could refer to the actual selling of individuals into slavery. Could be the indictment that Amos is referring to here. And some commentators look at an example in 2 Kings to sort of buttress this idea. And if you don't mind, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to jump around quite a bit because I think when we get to Amos and to a degree to all the minor prophets, it's a lot easier to understand where they're coming from if we get some of this background information. So 2 Kings chapter 4, you can just listen if you don't want to turn to it, but 2 Kings chapter 4 verses 1 to 7 is a story surrounding the prophet Elisha. And it gives us an idea here of what might have been going on in Amos's day as well. It says here in chapter 4, verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. But in verse 1, we have this idea that here's this woman. Her husband had been a part of what were called the sons of the prophets. We talked about that before, a servant of Elisha, a follower of Elisha. He had died, and his family was in dire financial straits. And the creditors were going to actually take the two sons, the two boys, and sell them as slaves in order to settle the debt. And so this is an example of perhaps an example of what Amos is talking about when he says the righteous are sold for silver. The righteous are sold for silver. We think about this widow. Here's a woman who's now destitute. She's vulnerable. And her husband is dead. The only hope she probably has is that her sons might be able to support her, and now her sons are going to be sold into slavery. And so that's the type of injustice that Amos is perhaps referring to here in this verse. The other possibility, and based on other things we read in Amos, this might be the more accurate one. The other possibility, when it says that the righteous are sold for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, is that bribes were being used in the court system to pervert justice. The innocent party, or the righteous, whom the courts should vindicate and should uphold, were being condemned. The wealthy and powerful were using the legal process to exploit and oppress the poor. And so, in other words, if you had money, if you had influence, you could sway the court's decision in your favor. And Amos proclaims, or God proclaims through Amos, this is an abomination. This is injustice. This is not what is supposed to be happening in Israel. Not supposed to be what is happening in Israel. It happened in the Canaanite nations. It was sort of standard practice, but Israel is supposed to be different. There's a story surrounding King Ahab, if you remember him, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was a wicked king, we know. Jezebel, remember where Jezebel was from? She was not an Israelite. She was from...
Sidon?
Yeah, from Phoenicia or Sidon, okay, which was a hotbed of Canaanite worship and Canaanite practices. There's a story about Ahab where Ahab is coveting his neighbor's vineyard, right? The neighbor's name was Naboth. And so Ahab goes to Naboth, and Ahab says, I'll buy this vineyard from you. And Naboth says, no, I don't want to sell it. And Ahab says, well, no, I'll give you a good price for it. And Naboth says, no, this has been in my family. This piece of property has been in my family, and I don't want to sell it. And so Ahab goes away, and he's upset. But he says that he lays in his bed, his face to the wall, and he's sulking, right? But it's interesting. Ahab, as pathetic a guy as he was, kind of accepted what Naboth said, because that was in the Old Testament law. Ahab didn't really show much concern for the law most of the time. But here was an example where Ahab kind of came to the conclusion, well, you know, in the law it says that, you know, if a person is to maintain his property down through the generations, and if he doesn't want to sell it, well, I can't have it. Jezebel comes along and she says, what's your problem? Why are you sulking? And so Ahab tells her the story. What's Jezebel's response? See, she's from a different culture. She's the queen, right? Ahab's the king. And so I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but her reaction is sort of like, well, why is this a problem? You're the king. You should be able to get that land if you want it. And then she says, just leave it to me, she says. And then she does something that is very similar to what Amos might be prophesying against here. She has Naboth framed on false charges, brings in false witnesses, uses the judicial system to have poor Naboth put to death, and then seizes his vineyard. Okay? Wickedness. Injustice. That's the kind of thing that may have been going on in Amos' day, too. And it shows the difference. There was supposed to be a difference between the way Israel did things and the way their neighbors did things. And yet, here Israel is behaving just like their neighbors. The second indictment here. It's one that has to do with sexual immorality, but perhaps even goes a little bit beyond that. Amos says that a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. And of course, there's a couple possibilities of what he's getting at here, too. There's simply the sexual immorality aspect of it, of course. And we know that, you know, fathers in Israel, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to teach their sons the law of God, right? They were to be an example, and here we have this horrible example being said of a man and his son going under the same girl to defile his God's holy name. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 8, you don't have to turn to it, but there are laws regarding female slaves, and which raises a whole other host of issues. But slavery was a fact of life in the ancient world, and as you read the Old Testament law, you'll see that it doesn't prescribe slavery, it describes it and regulates it. And one of the regulations in the Old Testament law that was given to Israel was, if a man has to sell his daughter into slavery, and she becomes your slave, the option is there for the man who bought her to betroth her and to take her as a wife, giving her pretty much pulling her out of slavery and giving her the privileges and duties of a wife, or to promise her to his son. It's a strange idea to us, but in that culture, that was actually probably a fairly enlightened thing for them to do. But if the man did not want to marry her, and the son did not want to marry her, there was a stipulation where she could be set free, too. And so what Amos might be referring to here is that a female slave is being abused. In other words, she's not being made into a wife, a respectable member of society. She's being taken advantage of by both father and the son. So it may be a breaking of that law in Exodus chapter 21. Based on what was going on in Israel at this time, however, the more likely possibility is that it's referring to a temple priestess or prophetess in the pagan temples of Baal. And again, in Israel at this time, there was a lot of idolatry going on. And there were two main deities that the Israelites fell into committing idolatry in worshiping with, and they were Baal and Asherah, right? And going back to the time of Ahab and the time of Elijah, if you think about the great contest at Mount Carmel between the God of Israel and Baal, the God who answers by fire, in other words, will be the true God, we read that there were 450 prophets of Baal there and 400 prophets of Asherah. And so you have Baal and Asherah, and they were kind of the two main deities among the Canaanites. There were others, but they were the two most popular. Baal was a fertility god associated with thunder and rain. Asherah was seen as, for lack of a better way of describing her, kind of a earth goddess, okay? And it's interesting how some of those concepts kind of trickle down even to the present day, right? People talk about Mother Earth. That's kind of an ancient idea, the earth being seen as a goddess and so on. I think we just had Earth Day a week or two ago, I think. And so we see some of that still today. On that, I was thinking about, I was mowing the lawn yesterday and enjoying the weather, the green grass, and things are finally greening up and the trees are going into blossom, and it's beautiful, right? And our brother Joe this morning shared with us some of the beauties of creation. And as Christians, we ought to have a high view of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And we know that sin has come into the world, and there's a lot of problems in the world, but the creation itself still carries that beauty, that stamp of God upon it, if you will. And so we're to have dominion over creation, the scripture says, but we're also to dress it and to keep it. Adam was told that when he was put in the garden to guard it, to look after it. And so there's a sense in which we ought to respect creation, but we're not supposed to worship it. And that's the key. Respect for creation, but not worship, but actually worship the one of whom the creation speaks or displays. But Asherah was considered to be kind of like an earth goddess. And so the idea was, not to put too fine a point on it, but the idea was that Baal would rain upon the earth and that Asherah, the earth goddess, would receive that rain. And it was a fertility thing and produce plants and crops. And it was an agrarian society. And so it was very important for rain to happen. It was very important for plants to grow. That's still true to a certain extent, right? If it stopped raining everywhere, it causes some real problems. And maybe there's a few of us here this morning that know firsthand what it was like in the Great Depression. Many of us are too young, but some people may remember that. And they talked about the dirty 30s, right? When there was drought, and in the 1930s, when there was drought and the crops weren't growing and everything was dry and dusty, and it caused a lot of problems. All it has to do is stop raining, and it causes a lot of famine and shortages of food. And so in ancient Canaan, and unfortunately in ancient Israel as well, the idea was that you would appeal to Baal and to Asherah to make your crops grow. And the idea was that you would mimic the fertility god and goddess by going to the temple and probably paying a fee to support the temple. And you would actually have relations with the temple priestesses there. That was the way they worshipped. That was the way they implored their gods. And so when Amos talks about a man and his son going into the same maid and profaning his holy name, it may be a reference to this form of idolatry. And it profaned the name of God in a couple of ways Number one, it was idolatry. It was the worship and the appeal to false gods. But also, the Israelites sort of took pride in this time period of being kind of a tolerant, synchronistic culture. In other words, they would say things like, well, we still worship the Lord, we just worship these other gods too. They kind of made a mishmash of everything. Okay? And that's why when you get to the New Testament, the Samaritans are so looked down on by the Jews, because the Jews saw the Samaritans, who were the descendants of these northern Israelites, the Jews saw the Samaritans as Israelites who had lost their distinctiveness, had intermarried with other pagan peoples and so on, and also had come up with their own sort of mixture of religions. They claimed to worship God, but to the Jews they didn't really worship God properly. But anyway, that's an aside. And so that might be what Amos is talking about here, this pagan worship practice that involves sexual immorality. And then he continues. I'd like to move ahead to verse 8. They lie down on every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This is likely a direct allusion or direct reference to Exodus chapter 22, verse 26. And this is what that passage says. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it before the sun goes down. Well, this is the idea of someone owes you money, and they're giving you their... It would be a poor person, in all likelihood, because they don't have much except the cloak on their back sort of thing. They would give you that cloak as collateral or as a pledge until they got their debt paid. And it says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. Otherwise, what will he sleep in? And so the idea was, out of compassion, if you receive this garment as a pledge, you would give it back at night so that this person would at least be able to keep warm in the evening. Okay? It says here in Exodus 22, verse 27, and it will be that when he cries to me, if you don't give him this garment, I will hear him, for I am gracious. And so Amos is saying here in Israel, whether this was happening literally or whether he's using it as a metaphor for the oppression of the poor, the idea is that this law was not being followed. In the Old Testament law, it was not a sin to be wealthy. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. And so there were always going to be rich and poor, but it was a sin to oppress the poor. It was a sin to fail to show compassion. Remember what God said. He says, if you're plowing your fields, or I'm sorry, harvesting your fields, and some of the harvest falls by the wayside and so on, is left behind, don't go back and pick it up, because that's for the poor, so they can come and glean from those stocks of grain and whatnot that you missed. Don't harvest the corners. Leave those for the poor. We see that in the book of Ruth, right? Ruth is obviously a poor person. Her and Naomi and so on, they're destitute, really, but she's going out and she's gleaning in Boaz's fields, right? And so it wasn't a sin to be wealthy, but it was certainly against God's desire and God's plan to lack compassion and to lack generosity and to even go further than that and oppress the poor. And so the law made provision for that, and that wasn't being followed in Israel. That wasn't being followed in Israel. Drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. We're not exactly sure what that's referring to, but it could be, if there are Old Testament passages in the law where wine is tithed or given as fines, and it could be that the poor are being taxed and the wine is a symbol of these taxes, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So those who cannot pay their debts, their provisions are confiscated and used. It's interesting, Amos is in the house of their God with a small g. Again, we have that influence of idolatry. They're not worshiping or recognizing the one true God of Israel. In verses 9 through 12, moving on here, God continues through Amos to speak to his people. And he says, listen, it was I who rescued you. It was I who worked in your history to bring you into this land, who delivered you from slavery, who destroyed your enemies from before you. Don't you understand? That was I. It was I. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Asherah. It was me. And I made a covenant with you. And I made promises to you, but you have failed to keep that covenant. And then verses 13 through 16, we have the punishment. And it's interesting how God describes his feelings here. I say God's feelings because God's a person, right? Sometimes we think of God and we think of God as being almost like a, what the word would be, kind of a deist type of mindset. God is like the great clockmaker in the sky or something, and he sets everything in motion and then he's removed from it. And yet Scripture reveals to us that God is personal. And that as a person, God has emotion. And he has, you know, he's righteous, he's holy, he's loving. He gets angry. He can be saddened. It says here in verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." God is burdened by this, by the sin of his people. "Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." Israel is headed for military devastation, and their enemies are going to destroy them. And this happens not too much longer after Amos leaves the scene. Amos is prophesying probably, we think, around 750 B.C., in and around there. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians destroy Israel. And everything that Amos prophesies, as well as some of the other prophets, come to pass. And we've talked about this before, but if you do any study about the Assyrians, they were cruel. They were brutal. They didn't really treat their conquered peoples well, and any resistance was swiftly crushed. And so they became an instrument of God's judgment against the Israelites. And so we see, here's Amos, he's proclaimed judgment against all these nations, he's finished his judgment oracles here, and he's described Israel's destruction. But I want to go back a little bit and talk about why Israel was destroyed and why this was such a big deal. And it was because, and I mentioned it before, Israel was God's chosen vessel. They were supposed to exemplify what God's people would be like. They were to be a kingdom that was different from every other kingdom. The Canaanites worshipped false gods. The Israelites were supposed to worship the one true God. The Canaanites were guilty of every kind of depravity and sexual immorality. The Israelites were to have a regulated life in that area, with husbands loving their wives, with families being at the center, a respect for parents from their children, and so on. The Canaanites oppressed and exploited the poor and had despotic rulers. The Israelites were supposed to have kings who were not above the law, and the wealthy were not supposed to exploit the poor. And so we have all of these differences that were supposed to be displayed, showing that God's people were doing it right. God's people were different. God's people would show the world a better way, in other words. But Israel failed in that. And let's just look at a few more scriptures and then we'll be done. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." Speaking of God, "He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, they're sour grapes, if you want to think of it that way. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and Jude, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but beheld oppression, for righteousness, but beheld a cry for help. In the original Hebrew, there's an interesting play on words. The word for justice and the word for oppression are almost identical. The word for justice in Hebrew is mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, transliterated, mishpat. The Hebrew word for oppression is mishpak. Mishpak is kind of a harsh ending to it, M-I-S-H-P-A-C-H, or P-A-C-K. So it's a bit of a play on words. God says, I looked for mishpat, but I saw mishpak. I looked for righteousness. I looked for justice, but I saw oppression. I saw bloodshed. And so Israel was his vineyard. And he expected Israel to produce good fruit, but it produced wild grapes. Israel was supposed to be God's witness in the earth, but unfortunately they failed. Who is God's witness today? And with this I want to close. Who is God's witness today? Back then it was a nation, right? A kingdom. I suggest to you it's not a nation today. It's not the United States, or it's not China, or it's not Canada, or England, or anybody else. But God has a witness in the earth today, right? He has a people. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and with this we'll close. You know, the Puritans, way back when, wanted to create a city on a hill. And they meant well. I can appreciate what they tried to do, and yet I think they made the mistake of thinking that they could eventually create a nation that was God's people. When God's people is multinational and multicultural, it's a worldwide people now. It's not in a nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's speaking to believers here. He calls us, believers back then, but he calls us a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who did what? Who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God doesn't leave Himself without a witness, even in the Old Testament. Although Israel as a nation failed, He had a remnant. He had the prophets. He had those who still clung to Him as the God of Israel. Nowadays, God still has a people, but they're not restricted geographically or ethnically or culturally. It's worldwide. It's worldwide. The people of God is the church in this day and age. We're the ones who are a witness to the world. And, you know, we come from every tongue, nation, kindred, background, rich, poor, sick, healthy, old, young. And yet we are God's chosen generation, His holy nation, His peculiar or precious people, that we may show the praises of Him. And in the church, you know, the world has a lot of injustice. The world has a lot of sin. The world has a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of things that go on in the world that we look at and we think, wow, that's horrible. A lot of things. But in the church, we have the opportunity to be different. In the church, we can come together and there's to be no prejudice, no respect of persons, as the Bible puts it. God doesn't show partiality. The book of James talks about that. When somebody comes into your gathering, you know, whether they're rich or poor, regardless of what they look like on the outside, they're to be treated the same. In the church, we can show how God wants the marginalized, the poor, the weak, the vulnerable to be treated. We can reach out and show the love of God to people. And really, all we have to offer is the love of God and the gospel and ourselves. That's all we've got. The church may not have a lot of military power or social influence or political influence, but we have something I would suggest to you is far more powerful. We have the Word of God. We have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. And so in the church, we can display to the world the way things are supposed to be. Now, we can't do it by ourselves. We know that. We stumble and fall. But if we're resting upon God and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our actions, that we're in the Word of God and we're encouraging one another and doing the things that Paul and Peter and John and the other New Testament writers encourage us to do, we can create this community, this body in which we show the world what it's really supposed to be like. And the world needs that desperately. The most urgent need the world has, of course, is Christ Himself. I don't want to downplay that. But the world needs to see the people of Christ showing them something different, something qualitatively superior to what we see in the world today. Israel failed in doing that, but God sent the prophets to call them back. Every once in a while they did, at least Judah did. But unfortunately, Israel failed. But I don't believe the church is going to fail. There will always be God's witness in the earth until the Lord Jesus comes again. But let's join God in what He is doing in this world. Let's exemplify what He is doing in this world. Let's be true ministers of reconciliation, showing people that you can be reconciled to God. You can be brought into God's family. You can experience what we've experienced, the love of God and the forgiveness of sins. You can experience all the blessings that we have. Like Peter says here, those of us who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. We have that to offer to the world in which we live. And we have a responsibility, I would suggest, as the church, to show the world something better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that even though Amos proclaimed his messages from you almost 3,000 years ago, they ring so true and appropriate for us today. And that's because, Lord, we know that you have not changed. The Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we can say the same thing, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Heavenly Father, as we look at Amos, as we look at these scriptures, as we contemplate and challenge ourselves as to what we should be as the people of God, we pray that you would empower us and guide us and help us, because as the psalmist wrote so long ago, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We know that we need you to be working in our lives, encouraging one another, proclaiming the gospel, being an example to the world of what the people of God should be. Heavenly Father, we just pray for your blessing upon us, not just so we can soak it in, Lord, but so that we can be the witnesses that you would have us to be in this world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.